One of the spiritual diseases that sometimes affects God's people is a downcast soul. And when God's church hears calls to piety or godliness, some people in the church have faint hearts. They know they should live holy lives, and they believe they should live for God's glory, but they are in a long winter. Or they may be faithfully already applying themselves to the means of grace. They're reading the Word, they're praying, they're coming to church Lord's Day to Lord's Day. They are seeking the Lord. They're trying to trust Him, and they long to feel love for Him and joy in Him, but it often feels like God isn't there. Their hearts are downcast within them. It's a dark night of the soul. When God's people are in this condition, they often are grieved when they feel a call to holiness, even feel fear and anxiety and uncertainty. They want sweet communion with Christ. This condition in the hearts of believers can even continue for years. True believers can experience this for years, such that it sometimes seems that their sorrows will never end. They wonder if the darkness will ever lift. Where is the light of His countenance? Has God abandoned me? It feels. And so our passage this morning is the 77th Psalm. This is a Psalm of Asaph about a day of trouble in the soul. And it gives us some instruction about how to deal with ourselves in such times. But let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Your Word is sufficient, that the condition of our souls is never unique, but that we are walking well-trod paths that the saints of old have walked in, written down in Your Word about, and You have instructed us how to deal with ourselves and given us insight even into what You are doing with us in such times. And so, Lord, open our hearts to Your Word, we pray, and help us to understand it and to apply it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll be considering three things this morning. First, the condition. Second, the causes. And third, the cures. So first, the condition of a downcast soul. Second, some possible causes of a downcast soul. And third, some cures for a downcast soul. So first, notice the condition of a downcast soul in verses 1 to 3. Asaph says, I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. So here you can see his soul is downcast within him. Notice just a few things. There's five aspects of this I want to draw our attention to. First, he does not have a sense of God's presence. It's not that God is not with him, it's that he can't feel God being with him. It feels like God has forsaken him. He doesn't have a sense of God's grace or power within him. And we see something similar in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have You forsaken me? David says. Of course, there. David is a type of Jesus. David felt a casting off. He was experiencing a cup of darkness, but Christ drank the cup. My God, why have You forsaken me? And so all who experience a dark night of God of the soul are feeling the loss of God's favorable presence. May I ask you, do you not feel that God loves you? Even if you know it, because the Bible says it, you can't feel it in your heart. Maybe you feel forsaken like that at times. You hear other Christians singing songs of worship, maybe loudly with strength. They seem happy and in love with the Lord and joyful. And that's not your experience. But what I want to encourage you with, partly this morning, is that is a common experience among true Christians. A second aspect of this downcast condition is found in verse 2. Asaph says, "My soul refuses to be comforted." He doesn't want, his soul won't take it. Any comforts that come his way, his soul rebuffs them. He says in verse 3, "When I remember God, I moan." His soul moans in the remembering of God. Thinking of God doesn't bring comfort. It brings moaning. We don't know why for sure, but maybe he argued in his mind that all of those promises of God aren't really for him. He may have thought, I hear the word of God promising these things to those who believe, and that's not me. I don't love the Lord like I should. I can't accept the grace of God. I can't receive the promises of God. Or maybe he felt that some of his sins were too great. Or that he didn't love the Lord enough. I mean, consider, God is a great God, worthy of all love, worthy of joy, worthy of a whole life. And he knows how far short he falls. And so he hears of this God, and all his soul can do is moan, because all it does is bring him conviction. And he condemns himself. When I remember God, I moan. And his soul won't be comforted. A third aspect of his condition is it can have effects on your body. That spiritual darkness, spiritual depression, the dark night of the soul affects your body. Verse 4 says, "You hold my eyelids open." He couldn't sleep. Maybe you know what that's like, to toss and turn in anguish at night, to go over and over in your mind whatever the darkness is, that the feelings just keep pummeling you in your soul at night and you can't sleep. Or it takes a very long time to go to sleep. Or you wake up in the middle of the night and those feelings hit you. You know, Christ did not sleep the whole night before his resurrection, his crucifixion. He was in agony all night long. Hebrews 5:7 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." Soul sorrow has physical effects. Then in verse 4, Asaph says, "I'm so troubled that I cannot speak." You know, sometimes this darkness is so great that the soul that is troubled doesn't even want to talk about what's in them because it's dark. And they almost feel that it's blasphemous to even utter what's in there, because they know it is. And they don't want to bring it out. And they shut their mouths. "So troubled, I can't even speak." Or even to speak of the trouble of my soul feels somehow doubtful of who God is and what he's like, and that I should be trusting him instead. And so they have a deeply silent sorrow. There's physical effects, outward effects of this. That's the third thing. We see a fourth aspect of this condition in verses 5 and 6. Asaph says, "I consider the days of old, the years long ago, and I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart." He remembers when he used to sing. That brought him more sorrow. I remember what it was like to walk with the Lord closely, to feel the joy of his presence and love. I remember that. I used to sing of him in the night. But he can't rejoice now. Why can't I feel what I used to be able to feel? He remembers the past fondly, and he grieves. That's a fourth thing. The fifth thing is that he not only remembers the past and grieves, but he looks to the future and grieves. He looks back, he grieves, he looks forward, and now he's falling into despair. You can see it in verses 7 to 9. looking to the future, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Now, Asaph has better theology than that. That's not the problem. He doesn't have a problem with his doctrine. You could say, well, Asaph, obviously, let me show you in the Bible, God's steadfast love never ceases, see? So don't ask that question. That's not what's going on here. It feels like he doesn't love him. He can't feel love for God. He doesn't feel the love of God for him. He can't feel joy for God. His soul feels numb and dead. And so he's like, it feels this way, Lord, so is this going to be forever? That's his soul's expression. Beloved, take heart. The Bible knows us. Have you ever felt this way? Even a little? And if you haven't, by the way, someone you know does. And it's good for us all to understand that this is real in the hearts of believers, true believers. So take heart. This is one of the ways that God works with and in his people. He has reasons for it. So first, we've seen the condition of a downcast soul. Second, consider some possible different causes of a downcast soul. Now, our text doesn't have the causes. It's silent, which itself should tell us something. That here Asaph had no, he was writing a psalm about the darkness, and then we'll see he does write about the cure, but he doesn't get into what might have caused it. He may not even know what's causing his own darkness, which is often the case. We don't know why we're dark, we just are. But the Bible does illumine that. The Bible in other places gives us reasons for darkness. So in the second point, we're going to go to other passages, and then we'll come back to the psalm in the third point. But here, secondly, some different causes. The Puritans said that sometimes the cause of a downcast soul, according to the Bible, is physical rather than spiritual. You know, God made us with a body and a soul. If something's wrong in your body, it can affect your brain. What if you're starving? You think you might be a little more downcast? What if you're very, very weary, physically, utterly spent? You think you might be a little bit more downcast? You can see that. And one place is in 1 Kings verse chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, where Elijah, it says, was filled with fear. He was afraid. And he was despairing. This is Elijah, the great prophet of God, who fought off the demons and, you know, the prophets of Baal and all that. It's Elijah. But he was despairing. He was being chased by the wicked Jezebel, you know, and it brought him to despair. But God ministered to Elijah up on the mountain. Do you know what he did first? Didn't preach to Elijah. He gave him food and sleep. And only after ministering to Elijah's body did he minister to Elijah's soul with the word. You see this in Christ too. Christ, remember he went up on the mountain, was tempted by into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil. And after that, you may or may not remember this, but an angel came and ministered to him. Why? Well, he was depleted. He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights supernaturally. He could probably hardly move after that physically. And so an angel came and ministered to him because he was too weak to do anything physically. Some Christians think that a downcast soul is always a spiritual condition, but actually sometimes the problem is more in our bodies than in our souls. There's all kinds of diseases and ailments that we understand now better than we used to, but your brain can be affected. And your soul, therefore, is affected by your body because you are a body and a soul. So that's one possible cause. What's another cause? So one is just a physical condition. Another cause of a downcast soul is Satan's vicious accusations. We are in a spiritual war. Revelation 12, verse 1 says that Satan, verse 10 says that Satan accuses day and night. He is the adversary. The devil is the slanderer. What he'll usually do is take some part of the Bible or some truth and twist it against you. That's what he did to Jesus in the wilderness of temptation. He used the Bible on him. Those are Satan's most powerful and sneaky attacks. Richard Gilpin says that the devil loves to accuse Christians of sinning too much to be a real Christian. That's his favorite one. Can't be a Christian, you've sinned too much. The devil suggests to your mind. Your sins are too great for you to be a Christian, don't you think? You know full well that your sins have dominion over you, and that's not allowed. No one with true faith and repentance would sin like you do. But notice already that when sins really reign over a person, they're not concerned about their sins. They're concerned about the effects of their sins, the consequences maybe, but they're not worried about their sins themselves. But Satan is enticing you to worry about your sin, which already should show you he's using your faith against you when he tempts you this way. A true Christian hates the sin. He agrees with God's law that his sins are sinful. He does not want to keep on in his sins. Paul's sins did not have dominion over him, but look what he says in Romans 7, verses 15 to 19. I do not understand my own actions. Paul's sin didn't have dominion over him, but he didn't understand what he was doing. It says, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. If your sin rules you, you're doing the thing you love and wishing God weren't so strict and that you could just get away with it and have what you want. That's when sin has dominion. I don't want to go to hell, but man, I want that sin, and God, you're too harsh and mean to keep me from doing it, and I'm going for it. I just hope I don't, you know, get in trouble too fast. That's where sin has dominion. But Paul says, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good, for I have the desire to do what is right. And then the New English Standard Version says, but not the ability to carry it out. What is right? Obey God's law. Do you have the ability to do that? Like, do it? No. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil, notice, the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, this is Paul's covetousness that we don't know how it manifested, but it did. It was in his heart. It kept coming up and probably bubbled out of his mouth. You know, this was his besetting sin, it appears to be. It's not like Paul saying, oh, I keep murdering somebody. I wish I didn't do that. I hate it every time I stab someone in the face. You know, he's not saying that. These are the inward sins of his heart that are strong that sometimes burst forth in certain kinds of ways that he hates. And so Christians do what they hate. They don't do what they want. They keep on doing the evil they don't want. This person is not under the dominion of sin, and Satan's a liar. He knows that his threats would hardly bother you at all if your sin really did have dominion over you. How would you be threatened by it? Unless you wanted to repent and know Jesus. So Satan may attack you, and it leads to despair and to despondency, but God has good reasons for a downcast soul. So here's some of the reasons that God has for purposing to lead his beloved children through the darkness. He intends to increase the graces within you. He's growing you in grace first. Consider how God increases faith in the downcast soul. When Christians can feel God's loving presence, sometimes they start trusting their feelings. This is subtle. I don't know if you've ever been there, but maybe if you're newly converted, this happens, you know, or certain, you know, even if you grew up in a Christian home, there's some time where you really come to understand God more fully, and you have great joy and energy and strength for the Lord, and very subtly, you start to think, well, I'm pretty strong. And that's always going to be there. I'm just going to keep on going. And soon, there's a form of idolatry that develops where this person, this Christian, is trusting their own feelings of joy, their own feelings of love more than Christ. But Isaiah 50, verse 10 says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord." That's one of God's purposes of bringing the darkness, that you would trust in him in it and not in the feelings that come from feeling near to him. Isn't that how Christ had to trust God on the cross? Aren't we becoming like him if we do this? On the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had to trust without sight, to hope in the midst of darkness. You know what, beloved? You don't do that perfectly, and neither do I, but he did it for us as a substitute. We're acceptable before God because his righteousness is ours. And yet he's also an example that we would be conformed to his image, to trust in the darkness. So first, God leads us through darkness to increase our faith. Second, God leads us through feelings of spiritual desertion to humble us. You know, sometimes when Christians have strong feelings of God's love and favor, they can become puffed up in pride and they start to think, I can do this. Why can't other Christians do it? They even look down their noses at other Christians who seem more troubled. They're like, what's there to be troubled about? Come on. All is well. Christ is king. He's ruling the world, you know? And they really feel that way because they have the grace of great strength of feelings of joy and love in their hearts. And very, very subtly and quietly, pride that even they can't recognize is growing in their hearts. And God may lovingly humble this Christian by taking away his sense of God's presence. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 7 says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Are you learning humility? Do you think of humility as a pursuit? You should, I should. To seek it. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. You know, that might be the lesson that you need to learn, is humility. So humility is a second grace the Lord grows in us. The third, God leads his people through the dark night to strengthen their assurance of salvation. You might think that's strange. You know, when people lack a feeling of God's love, when they don't feel the joy of the Lord, often their assurance is like in the tank. They don't feel assured. They think, maybe I'm not even a Christian. And yet one reason God leads people through dark nights is to strengthen their assurance. And here's how. The fact that they want to feel God's love at all is evidence of their salvation. The fact that they want to love him and feel love for him proves that they trust God is good and worthy of their love. So those who want to feel his love prove they want to be close to him. Only a true believer can want God through darkness, fear, and sorrow. So God graciously leads his beloved people through the soul's winter time to strengthen their graces of faith and humility and assurance. Sometimes God uses spiritual darkness not just to strengthen something in you. Sometimes he uses spiritual darkness to weaken something in you. And maybe he intends, and often he intends, to weaken your love for the world. And then a corresponding longing for glory. Because if your hope and love for the world diminishes, there's nothing left for you to long for but glory. When life is enjoyable and your heart feels strong, you might not long for glory. You'd be tempted to forget that God made you for himself. You'd be tempted to love your life in this world too much. But God, out of great love for you, withdraws the sense of his gracious presence to lead you to hunger for him and to love this world less. In Psalm 42, verses 1 to 3, the psalmist says, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" So sometimes God leads his beloved children into spiritual darkness to weaken their love for the world and leave them only with glory. But other times, God does bring about spiritual darkness as an act of discipline for specific great sins in the life of his beloved children. This is fatherly discipline. It comes from a heart of God's love and mercy and grace toward his children. The Puritans believe that a specific great sin is one of the major causes of spiritual darkness in the lives of believers. And then he lovingly brings the rod. Listen to Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 7. It says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves." Who does he discipline? Those he loves. If he doesn't discipline you at all, he doesn't love you. If you see someone going on in their sins, succeeding in their sins, doubling down in their sins, going forth in their sins, seeming to rise in their sins, it might not be that God loves that person the way a father loves a son. You see? But the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Then verse 11, "For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So consider some possible particular great sins that God often disciplines by withdrawing the sense of his gracious presence. One of them is this: it's neglecting Christian duties and the means of grace. It's a great sin. Have you considered that? Christopher Love said that if you put off God, why wouldn't you expect him to put off your comfort? If you don't lean into Christ's graces, why would you expect to live in his joys? John 14:21 says you must obey Christ to experience his manifest presence. Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Dear child of God, you will only feel the manifest presence of Christ if you do what he says. You must apply yourself to the Word of God and prayer You must diligently keep the Sabbath day holy. You must repent of known sins and fight to repent of known sins and serve others in sincere love to live in the manifest presence of Christ. If you trifle with these duties, you neglect them, you should expect that you will lose the sense of His gracious presence. So that's one sin, is neglecting your duties as a Christian. Another great sin that can bring the discipline of the Lord is knowingly and willingly disobeying the commands of God. So this is purposeful. It's an intentional purpose to commit great sin. We're not talking here about the sins that are besetting sins in a Christian's heart, the motions of sin that we're fighting that might emerge from us from time to time. We're saying, nope, I see that sin, I want it, I'm going for it, I'm locking down at it, and I'm defending and justifying it, kind of a sin. I know it's wrong, want to avoid the consequences, but we're doing this. That kind of a sin, I'm not giving it up. The Puritans called this sinning against the light. Christopher Love said, if you break God's law, God will break your peace. Remember Jonah? God gave Jonah a clear command. He said, go to Nineveh. What'd Jonah do? No, I'm not. And then he ran, and God chased him down, swallowed him in a fish, which Jonah said was like Sheol, the death. And then God brought him to repent. Came out of the fish, did what God said, and then sulked. And then God still came after him. In love, God couldn't let Jonah run like that. And God will do the same for you if you're His child. He will hunt you down with the hounds of heaven and break you in love, because He knows that He is the best for you. And you're not going to get away from Him. And so, sinning against known light and willfully disobeying God's commands brings His discipline. But pride is another great sin. I don't know if you think of it that way, but pride is exceedingly dangerous, especially not just when it's just in the heart bubbling up, not when it threatens to come out, but when it's starting to characterize your speech and your life and your behavior. It's extremely dangerous. Pride darkens our joy of God's love. Proverbs 11:12 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. Isaiah 2:11 says, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. Did you know, if you study the reason God judged the pagan nations, interestingly enough, it wasn't because of their false worship. I find that very interesting. It was because of their haughty pride and their sins of oppression. Because you know what proud people do? I have the right to get what I want from you and hurt you to get it. This brought God's judgment. Pride puts you yourself in God's place. Pride pretends to know all that needs to be known. Pride exalts yourself over others. Pride is unteachable. Pride justifies sin, and pride hurts others and justifies itself in doing so. God sends desertions to His beloved children because He wants them to learn that they're weak and needy and must not be proud. Now again, God does not send this kind of heavy discipline for besetting sins of the heart that all Christians struggle with, but for gross, particular sins in our lives that we need to repent of. So take stock of yourselves, will you? Today is the day of repentance. His word right now, by His Spirit, is calling upon you to repent of such gross sins. Are you neglecting the means of grace, or are you faithfully keeping Sabbath and studying His word and praying? Are you living in rebellion against some authority? Or do you willingly and graciously submit to all God-given authorities? Are you treating another person hatefully? Or do you love them and bless them? Are you pursuing sexual immorality? Or do you protect others and honor them? Are you stealing from someone, or do you give them what they're due? Are you lying about something, or do you tell the truth even when it costs you? Are you living your life for this world, or are you praying and seeking God? Are you involved in a great sin? I'm talking about the one you know about. And if you are, you should be thinking of it right now. God disciplines his children for great sins. Won't you meditate on the Lord in your heart before his word? And so there we've seen some causes of a downcast soul. There's many different causes, and we haven't even covered all the possible ones, but here are some of the main ones. But third, consider some of the cures for a downcast soul. What is a cure? Well, look at what Asaph says. We return to Psalm 77, where he begins to speak of how the downcast soul can be cured and how he treats himself. In verses 10 to 15, Asaph writes, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your arm, you redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph." So here what Asaph is doing is, even though his soul wouldn't receive comfort, his soul moaned when thought of God, but he's saying, you know what though? I'm going to think of God and remember him aright as he reveals himself in his word. He forces himself to meditate on the truth of God and who God is, and particularly the character of God. And so here's the point. When your heart is despondent, you don't meditate on the Lord to try to fix your feelings. You meditate on the Lord because he's the Lord. And then you trust him with the outcome of it. He's the God of heaven. And so meditate on him. I'll give you several thoughts here about what to meditate upon. First, call to your mind that God chose you before the foundation of the world. God chose the nation of Israel, didn't he? That's why God's being faithful to them here in these texts. He chose them. They're his special treasured possession, and he's faithful to them. Well, he chose you in love before the foundation of the world. He graciously set his love upon you. Why did he choose you? Not because of your affection for him. He did not choose you because you rejoice in him. He didn't choose you because you're so good at repenting or keeping his commandments or doing your duties. He chose you freely and unconditionally to be faithful to you forever. That's why he chose you. In love, your sunken heart cannot cause God to reject you. Your sins can't cause God to reject you. He will never cast you off. His infinite and immutable love for you is always the same. The thing that happens when we're downcast is that God's actions toward us do not feel like love. But they are his acts of love, because he can't do anything but act lovingly toward his people. The cross was an act of God's love to Jesus. And so we believe the promise when we can't feel its reality. The darkness of your soul will interrupt your felt communion with Christ. But your union with Christ can never be moved. Ephesians 1:4 says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's immovable. You're united to Christ in the eternal decree, even though you don't feel united to Him. So remember His gracious and unconditional election, which is the foundation of all of our comforts. If election isn't true, and it all depends on our undulating will, what hope do we have? Our hope is that it's all of God. It's all of grace. Also, call to mind His perfect holiness and power. You know, there's nothing evil or unholy in God. He's perfectly pure. His being is righteous. He's all-powerful without limit in His ability to act according to His holy will. Isn't this holy and good God worthy of your trust? He's powerful, infinitely powerful, unchangeable. He is great, so call on your soul to trust Him. Talk to yourself. This is what David did in Psalm 42, verses 5 to 6. You know you're supposed to talk to yourself. He says, Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him and my salvation, my God. One day I'm going to praise you again. Hope in Him. I will one day, in this life or the next, I will be praising you. But I'm going to hope in you right now. So instead of listening to your dark thoughts and emotions and letting them wash over you and drown you, talk to yourself. Preach the one true God to yourself. Exhort yourself to believe in Him. Job 13:15 says, Though He slay me, yet will I hope in Him. That's what a Christian must do. Though He slay me, yet will I hope in Him. Isn't that Jesus? He slayed Jesus, yet Jesus hoped in Him. And you say, well, I'm not Jesus. No. But He did it for you so you can be accepted freely by grace. And He gave you an example, and He put His Spirit in you to make you more like Him. So you can become like that. You can. You have the gospel, the promises of God. You have the Spirit who dwells within you. You know, you have His love. And He says, hope, even if He slays you. Hope in Him. Trust in Him. Even though hoping in God may not lead to feelings of His favorable presence, Richard Sibbes says this, Trusting in God is the way to quiet our souls and to stay the same in every state. There's something to that, which is that even if looking to the Lord, trusting in the Lord, doesn't lead to full feelings of rejoicing and gladness and feelings of love and exaltation, it does lead to stability. If it's spiritual, if there's a physical element there, you're not in control of what your body's doing. But to the degree it's spiritual, trusting in the Lord stabilizes you. And even if it's physical, you're stabilized to some degree. When people are living with a downcast soul, they often wonder exactly what they should do. We actually have some hints here in this psalm of exactly what to do. So, do you have a downcast soul? Are you filled with anxiety, despair, discouragement? You can't feel the love of God or feel your love for Him. What should you do, you ask? Well, I really mean this. This is what you should do, what I'm about to say. Do these things. Don't just remember them here in the sermon and then go home. I mean, do this. First, go somewhere and be alone. And meditate on the condition of your soul. That's what Asaph did in Psalm 77:6. Consider the emotions you're feeling, and then think about the reasons you're feeling those emotions. So know yourself. First, think of yourself. What's going on inside of you? Try to understand. What's the cause of that? What do I love too much, maybe? What am I trusting too much? What's the source of all this going on inside of you? Try to think of that. That's the first thing. Second, as you're meditating on the reasons for your feelings, ask yourself, what kinds of thoughts are you having about God? What do you think of him, really? And be honest. Asaph was honest. Asaph said, I don't think he might not ever love me again. He might not keep his promises. That's what he felt. Be honest with what you feel about God. Third, consider whether you're living in any great sin. Are you giving yourself to some great sin without repenting? Beloved, if you will not repent of gross sins, then nothing will help you. If you will not deal with the big sins in your life, you cannot expect God to lift you out of despair. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Acts 3, verses 19 and 20 says, repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance means being sorry for your sins and hating and forsaking them because they are displeasing to God. But if you're determined to repent of your sins, now you need the strength to trust in him and walk in his way. How do you find the strength to do this? You say, yes, Brother Tom, I hear you. I need to repent of my sins. I've tried to put them off before. It doesn't seem like that's working out too well. Where do you find the strength? You have to keep your eyes set upon God, his redemption, Jesus. And that's the fourth thing. Remember the nature and the character of God. Meditate on his power, his might, that he upholds and directs and governs all things. Reflect on his perfect holiness. Give your heart and your thoughts to his electing grace and love toward his chosen people. It's the fourth thing. Meditate on his character. Fifth, think deeply on God's redemption in Jesus. Verses 15 to 17 teach us that God redeemed his people out of Egypt, which is a type of our redemption in Christ. They were in bondage to the Egyptians, which the New Testament picks up on as a symbol of our bondage to Satan, the world, and the flesh. Outside of Jesus, Christ comes and delivers us from the enemy, rescues us from God's own wrath, from his curse, that ultimately we deserve to die in our sins, but Jesus died in our place if we trust in him. And he purges our sins before him, and our debts are canceled. And all your meditations have to end here with Jesus. Who is he? Jesus must strengthen you. He is true God and true man, the sovereign of heaven and earth, the one who created all things, and man who came into this world to identify with us, to redeem us. Then you look upon his love, the great love of Jesus, his humility. This is God. Look at the humility of God, born in a manger, lived among wretched men, touched us, healed us, loved us in our foolishness and stupidity. He humbled himself, and he came to redeem us. He came to rescue the dark-hearted Pharisee, Nicodemus. He saved the sinful woman at the well. He saved the thieving tax collector, Matthew. He saved those disciples who were proudly arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He saved them in love. He saved Peter, who could not seem to learn humility or control his tongue until the end when he repented. He saved doubting Thomas. And with such compassion and patience, he let Thomas touch his side and his hands. And Thomas believed and repented. Paul was imprisoning and murdering Christians, but Jesus loved him and opened his eyes. And then murderous Paul believed and repented. You too, beloved, can believe and repent. Won't you believe and repent of your sins? And if you're a Christian, you have great sins, won't you repent and believe in Jesus and repent of those sins? But maybe this morning you find no great sins in your life. You say, Brother Tom, there's no great gross outbreaking. I'm struggling with this and that all the time, but I'm not doubling down and going after some sin, I'm not giving myself to enslavement to some sin. Well, then you need to meditate on the compassion of the Lord if you're still in a dark night. If you're going through the long winter of the soul, think of his compassion. You know, that word is used more times of Jesus in the Bible than of anything else. His compassion. He felt with you. He has pity upon you. Love to you. He didn't come into the world to save the righteous but sinners. He's able to save you. He didn't come to save the strong but the weak. Are you weak? He came for you. Hebrews 4 verses 15 to 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And finally, this is what you're to do if you have a downcast soul. You must try to think as a Christian. You must try to believe like a Christian and try to live like a Christian through your darkness in light of his grace and love, because he has imputed his righteousness to you, accepts you freely as his child, promises you an eternity of glory, has reconciled you to himself, will bring you finally to himself, where you will dwell with him for all eternity, world without end. So think like a Christian. Try to believe like a Christian and repent and live your life as a Christian, but not so that all your emotions will change. Not as a cure for your darkness, but no matter what happens, to live before him and then take heart. Christ promises. He promises one day, sooner or later, in this life or the next, your darkness will lift. He'll take that darkness away. You will see him in all of his glory. But now he calls on you to wait upon him, to hope in him, to believe his promises, to keep his commandments, whether you feel him or not. He's doing so much more than you can see or feel. He is sanctifying you. And he will get you to glory. The way that leads to life is narrow. It's thorny. It's difficult. But it leads all the way to life. So press on in Jesus. You have his Spirit. You have his Word. You have the cross. You have Christ himself and the hope of glory. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you that you keep every promise that you make, that you are the one true God, that you are worthy of our worship. And God, I pray for any here this morning who may be suffering with a downcast soul, that you would help them to believe, that you would steady their souls and minds, that you would help them to walk by grace through faith, looking to Jesus, and that you would glorify yourself in them, and that you would, by your power, lift their darkness. Grant it, Lord, we pray. We know you can. We pray you to lift their darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.